I know what you're thinking. Yeah, exactly. You're thinking, what's he going to do with that ball? And if you've been around here for several years, you know that we have a long tradition at Westminster Bible Church of pastors chucking things around the sanctuary, especially balls. So some of you, I saw Nancy, she put up her hand. She went, here. She put everything else down. Others are like, they're rustling their papers. I'm putting the Bible down. I'm putting this down because this thing may be coming my way. And that's what happens when you turn your head away from the pastor during the sermon. Josh, I love you, brother. As God is my witness, I thought you were looking. Which is kind of the point of today's message, and Josh has kind of provided the antithesis for it today, is to be alert, to be watchful. Some of you guys know that when you see the soccer ball, to be watching, to be looking for something. The point of our message today is indeed to watch out. Jesus is going to, for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be in Mark chapter 13 for 3 weeks, the Olivet Discourse. And the point there is be alert. Watch out. And watch the language also. Look at this. Peppered in this section are all kinds of, hey, watch out. Be alert. Be on your guard. When you see certain things, be ready for certain other things. When you see the soccer ball, free up your hands. And if you're the youth director, don't turn your head away. The point is to watch out, because it's going to get bad. And that's true, isn't it? The world is getting worse, isn't it? It's not getting better. It's getting worse. Watch out. It's going to get bad. The big idea is because the end is coming, followers of Christ should know what to look for and should be alert. Don't turn your head away. You'll get hit with a soccer ball or something much, much worse. Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. I'm going to read the entire chapter because it is one message. Actually, it is the longest teaching discourse in the Gospel of Mark. And I'm going to read the whole thing, but we're likely only to get through, say, verse 13 this morning. As he was going out of the temple, one of his teachers said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in winter, for those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now, and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to you all. Be on the alert. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. And Lord, though it is a difficult passage, Lord Father, we are praising you because you've given it to us, and because you are God, and because you are on your throne, and you have seen fit to let us know of some things that are going to happen in the future, and that you've commanded us to be alert. And so, Father, this morning I pray that as we go through it, Lord, that you would open our minds, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and feet that are quick to put into action the principles found in your word. And, Father, Lord, may we be transformed, further conformed to the image of your Son. Father, Lord, we are seeking that transformation. Lord God, may your word speak to us. May your word speak to us so much more than anything that I might say. Lord, but may our hearts be open to your Spirit as he applies your word to our lives this morning. And we pray this now in your Son's holy and matchless name. Amen. Before we talk about what we just read, and you are aware by now that we're dealing with matters of prophecy, we're dealing with matters of eschatology, which is, you know, a big word for matters of the end of times, I thought it would be good for us to review some of the principles of interpreting prophecy that we went through a couple summers back when we went through Daniel. It'd be instructive for us and gives us kind of a framework for looking at the passage that we're going to be looking at. So the principles that we had highlighted two summers ago were these. And these are, it's good to keep these in mind whenever you're talking about prophecy. The first one. Prophecy is not given so much to enable us to prophesy about what's coming, but really to stand as a witness to God when the time comes. It's there to say, see, I told you it was going to happen. Now, we are supposed to be on the alert, and we're supposed to take some action on it, but understand, we don't know everything there is to know about everything. Only God does. It's not given to us to make us smarter than anybody else. It's given to us to help us to live our lives today. Which leads into the second point. Prophecy tends to be specific enough to be obvious after the fact or during the event, yet vague enough that we cannot accurately forecast the event on our own. Remember when we went through Daniel 11 two summers ago? When the prophecy was given to Daniel, there were a whole lot. All that stuff was prophecy. It was future. A bunch of it has happened since and is recorded in history. And as we went through it, we were like, wow, knowing this prophecy, I could never have come up with these events just like this. But when they happened, we knew, wow, God did forecast it, and it happened just like he said it would. Point number two, prophecy is accurate but selective. God gives us some details, but not all, or at least not all at once. And a clearer picture of the future can be seen only by comparing prophecy to prophecy. The end times, if we're going to study end times, you really have to take the full counsel of the Word of God. All the prophecies about the end times. So to really understand it, you have to understand Daniel. You have to understand Revelation, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, Matthew, Mark. You've got to get all of that, all the prophets, Ezekiel. You got to put it all together. So if you get too consumed by one text, you can end up skewing your idea of what's actually happening. So you have to put it all in context and keep the whole counsel of God in your mind. And also, revelation can be progressive. Further details are divulged to later generations. In Ephesians 3, we recognized and learned that the church, Jews and Gentiles together in one body, was something, a mystery hidden from the Old Testament prophets. They didn't see it. Daniel, despite the range and scope of the prophecies he gave, never saw the church because it wasn't revealed until a later generation. So they build upon each other in that respect. Also, prophecy often has a double fulfillment. God may give the prophet a word for the current as well as future generations. And the idea is the fulfillment of the near assures the fulfillment of the far. Some of the more familiar ones there are: a virgin shall give birth, from Isaiah chapter 7. Those were words that Isaiah said to the king Ahaz, and it had a fulfillment in Ahaz's time, but it also pointed towards the birth of Christ. The abomination of desolation in Daniel had a fulfillment prior to Christ in Antiochus Epiphanes, but it also points to a time later and yet to come. And also keep in mind that the prophecies regarding the coming of Christ, the Old Testament scholars, the Jews, never saw two comings. They only thought one, but there were two comings. One is assurance that the first one is indeed coming. And finally, interpret prophecy literally, unless there's a textual or contextual reason to interpret it metaphorically. I mean, God does use metaphors. He surely does. You know, beasts and horns, those things are obviously standing for kings and nations. But he clues us in to when he's doing that. Typically, you want to use the literal method of interpreting. It means what it says, unless there's a real overriding reason in the text or the context not to interpret it that way. Because once you start allegorizing it, there's really no way to stop that. There's no frame or basis for interpreting any of Scripture, and you can make it say whatever you want it to say. So with those words in mind, with those principles in mind, we can proceed into the text, which, if you can't tell by now, I'm approaching this chapter with a lot of fear and trembling. Because the Olivet Discourse, if you go to a library or go to some of your websites or do some research, you are going to find more opinions, more thoughts, and more positions on what it means than you can count on all of your fingers and toes of your whole family. I mean, really, eschatology, and this is just me speaking, but I think eschatology has been more divisive in the church than any other doctrine. We have to study it. It's in God's Word. We need to wrestle with it and find meaning because he gave it to us. But Christians, unfortunately, have gotten so bent out of shape about what we don't know. That's basically the thing. We are all divided about things that we don't know. I mean, yeah, I'm overwhelmed. You look at this passage and you've got, you know, you got covenant theologians and dispensationalists and progressive dispensationalists and hyper-dispensationalists. And you've got millennialists and amillennialists and postmillennialists. And you got the rapture, which isn't even mentioned here, but you know, you've got a pre-trib rapture position, you got a mid-trib rapture position, you got a post-trib rapture position, you've got a post-wrath rapture position, you've got a no-rapture position, you've got a partial rapture position, you've got a preterist position, you've got too many ists. Okay, so the reason I go through all of that is not simply to show my ignorance, but to point out that there are a lot of sincere Christians. I'm not talking about false teachers. I'm talking about sincere Christians who disagree over some of the things in the Olivet Discourse and some of the things in eschatology. That doesn't make them bad. It makes them different. They're reading the same scriptures that you are and I are. They're men way smarter than me, and they're coming to different conclusions. So some of you are going to disagree with what I'm going to teach over the next 3 weeks. And I'm going to disagree with some of you. And I just want to say that's to be expected. Let's not beat each other up too badly over that. Is somebody wrong and somebody right here? Probably. But I also want to postulate that it's entirely within the realm of possibility that everybody's wrong. I mean, the Old Testament Jewish scholars did not see two comings of Christ. These were guys who did nothing but read Scripture all day long. They dedicated their lives to it. They didn't see two comings of Christ. It's pure arrogance on our part to think we're better than they are. That said, don't think this stuff doesn't have meaning. And don't think this stuff isn't important, because it is. We're supposed to wrestle with it. We're supposed to attempt to understand it, because God put it in His Word. And that is a very lengthy preamble. Let us now enter into the text of the Word of God. Mark chapter 13 and verse 1. Keep in mind, we are in Jesus' Passion Week here. He's just a day or two away from being arrested and being crucified. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Herod's temple was the pride of Israel. It was an incredibly beautiful and magnificent structure that dominated the cityscape. Marble walls, columns that were 30 feet high, capped with gold, built on huge stone blocks, and I mean huge stone blocks that were used to fill in a valley. And some of these stones were said to have been 27 feet long by 12 feet high by 18 feet deep. Imagine the size of that. I mean, I can't figure. What I want to know is I want to see the donkey that brought it in. But seriously, these things were huge, and they conveyed power and strength. The whole temple itself was said to have glistened. Josephus said that the whole thing was covered in gold, which may have been an overstatement. But there certainly was a lot of gold on the temple, so much so that when you looked at it during the day, the sun might reflect back and there'd be a glare in your eyes. And after the temple was ransacked in AD 70, sources testify that there was so much gold released into the marketplace, the value in the province of Syria decreased by 50%. Wealth, power, strength. Those were the things that exuded from this building. So this unnamed disciple, is being very human in nature, is impressed with this. If we saw Herod's temple, we'd be impressed with it. I'm impressed with a stone that big. I'm impressed with 30-foot columns. Jesus, not so much. Verse 2. And he said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. Do not place your trust and faith in things made by man." Jesus isn't impressed with the temple, especially not this temple, which he has just recently cast a judgment on because of the worship that really was not occurring there, and the fact that Israel had placed their faith and their trust in the strength and glory of the temple in Jerusalem. Not impressed with it. Not one stone will be left upon another that will not be torn down. Talk about the proverbial wet blanket being thrown on this guy. By the way, that's exactly what happened, isn't it? The temple was ultimately burned by the Roman army, and every stone, you can still see some of the foundational stones there, but there aren't stones on top of stones. Every stone, history records, was thrown down. It was completely ransacked and destroyed. Imagine what's going through the disciples' minds now as they're leaving Jerusalem and they're heading back to Bethany and they stop for a rest on the Mount of Olives on the way, which would have been the natural course if they were heading to Bethany from the temple. Verse 3. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, which, by the way, the Mount of Olives gives you the best view of the Temple Mount. And in those days, that was the best view in all of Jerusalem of this gorgeous and magnificent building. He's sitting on the Mount of Olives, and Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. And they were asking the questions that had to be on everybody's mind at this point. Tell us, verse 4, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? When will these things be, and what will be the sign? Matthew records they actually asked really two questions. When is the temple going to be destroyed? And when are you coming back? What's the sign that's going to tell us when you are returning? Because in their mind, the destruction of the temple and the return of the Messiah and the end of all times would all be happening at once. To them, they wouldn't see or even think of a delay or a time gap. So to them, it's all the same thing. Now, Jesus' answer, I think, is what I think it's instructive for us and extremely interesting. Because he doesn't give them a time frame, does he? He says in verse 5, and Jesus began to say to them, see to it that no one misleads you. And this, I think this is a little soft here in the NIV. The word for see to it, it's watch, or be watchful. Look for us, watch out. It's watch out. Watch out that no one misleads you. Watch out that you're not misled. These guys are asking for a sign, but Jesus is actually going to give them a series of not signs. Watch out, first of all, for false signs. Here are the false signs. This is not the end. And he's going to explain that before we get through these next three or four verses. Watch out for these signs. First, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will mislead many. The first false sign is people are going to come back claiming to be Jesus. Now, the construction here in the Greek, guys, if you were at the men's retreat, this is the ego, eimi construction that Sproul was talking about. It can be translated one of two ways. It could either be, I am, like Yahweh, I am, tell them Yahweh has sent me, tell them I am has sent me. These guys could be claiming to be God. Or it can be translated, it is I. In which case, they're claiming to be Jesus. Of course, to us, there's no difference. But the point is, they're going to be imposters coming, claiming to be him. That's going to happen. Now, why is it not a sign so much? Because there have always been imposters claiming to be him. There were imposters claiming to be the Messiah prior to Jesus coming. There were imposters claiming to be him shortly after he left. In 150, 160 AD, there was a guy who wanted the Jewish rabbis to claim to be him, to be the Messiah. And he led a rebellion and led a revolt, and there were a lot of people that got killed. About 400 people died as a result of it. Just in our lifetime, we have known of guys who've claimed to be Jesus, right? Jim Jones, David Koresh. We know those guys. There have always been imposters. It's not a sign of the end, but it's a sign the end is coming. Watch out for imposters. Now, these guys don't know it, but how do we tell a fake Jesus from a real Jesus? How do we know a guy's an imposter? Somebody tell me. Play. Bill, you know. You're smiling. Huh? The way he comes. His entry. Yeah, the New Testament has given us a number of clues as to how Jesus is going to come back. And let me just run through a couple of them for you. First one, 1 Corinthians 15. Now, this is the rapture. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Another rapture passage, 1 Thessalonians 4. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so that we will always be with the Lord. Now, you may be here and you may not be a rapture person, but there are some other second coming passages for 2 Thessalonians 1. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And just scan down in Mark chapter 13 to verse 26 for a moment, and we'll see. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Do you kind of see how he's coming? Let me ask you, are you going to be surprised? I mean, you'll be surprised by the timing, but is there any possible way you're going to miss it? I mean, I'm hearing trumpets, loud voices, shouts, the voice of the archangel, fire, power, glory. Jesus is not suddenly going to pop up in Peoria and start teaching, okay? That's not going to happen. So when you hear people say, here he is or there he is, forget it. That's not him. I'm not sure where we got this idea of a quiet coming back. But he's not coming. I don't believe he's coming back quietly. I don't think the scripture teaches that. We're not going to miss it. There's not going to be a doubt in your mind. So that's the first thing. The second kind of false sign, it's a sign, but it's not a sign, is when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. He gave us a bunch of kind of signs, sort of false signs. First thing he said was wars and rumors of wars. Let me ask you, has there ever been a period in human history where we have been at peace? Don't say the garden, outside of that, since we sinned. No, there hasn't been a time since Cain whacked Abel, we have been at war with each other. And I kind of said that for effect, but it goes back that far. We've always been that way. That's not much of a sign if it's always happening. Earthquakes, famines, they've always been with us, right? You know, we have huge earthquakes. The earthquake of 1906, people thought in San Francisco, people thought that was a sign that the end is near. The end is right here because of that earthquake. Or the famines. There's been famine. I mean, in Egypt, Joseph was dealing with famines that far back. They've always been. So what does that mean for us? Well, what it means, we're not to ignore them, because he's used the metaphor birth pangs, right? Now, mothers, tell me this. When you get the first pains of labor, is the child right there? I see head shaking. No. No. It takes a while, usually. And the pains increase in frequency, and they increase in intensity. And I believe that's happening. So we should notice the increase in frequency and the increase in intensity and be alert and be aware. But what we're not supposed to do, we're not supposed to go all Chicken Little on people, okay? Yes, the sky is falling. It's going to fall, but not because of these things. They're not supposed to get us off our game, catch us off base, make us start to panic. You know, one author I read this past week had a great illustration of this. He said, you know, around the time of World War I, guys, Christians were writing that this is it. The end is right about here, because there has never been a war like this. This is the war to end all wars. The end is right around the corner. This is it. And they held that position until World War II. And then they had to kind of rewrite and rethink their position. Those things mean that we live in a fallen world that's getting worse all the time. They're going to increase in frequency and increase in frequency and increase in intensity, because we live in a fallen world that's getting worse all the time. Jesus is kind of pessimistic about that, by the way. You know, Jesus never teaches that, you know, if we just preach the gospel enough, people are going to get better, and then when the world gets to a certain good point, Jesus will come back. No, Jesus teaches that it's going to get worse. And it's going to get worse. And you need to not be caught off your game because of that. Don't, you know, not pay attention to it, but don't be caught off your game. And don't be freaking out because of it. The next thing he wants us to watch for is also something that maybe could be classified as a false sign, but it's also something because it's been around as long as Jesus has also. Verse 9. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. Watch out for persecution. Watch out. Be alert. Really be prepared and be ready, because this is going to happen. They're going to deliver you to the courts, and you'll be flogged in the synagogues. And the question here throughout these whole first 13 verses is, what are we dealing with? Are we dealing with, is this something that happens before the tribulation period? Are we dealing with the first part of the tribulation period? And some have made a case, and you could, it's a decent case, I can't rule it out, that, you know, if you look at the order of the events here, you can roughly match it up with the seal judgments in Revelation chapter 6. That can be done. I don't really think we're there. I think because the intensity is not at that level yet, and some of the things that happen later in Revelation chapter 6 make me think that we're not really there. But I think these are the foreshadowing of those events. These are things getting worse and worse and worse and worse leading up to that. David Jeremiah calls that the shadow of the tribulation being cast forward into time. Things are getting worse to the point where that level of intensity and frequency is going to happen. Persecution is one of those things. Now, some of this has actually happened in the past already. And that's part of why, you know, I think that this is for today as well as for tomorrow, because some of these things have happened. There have been martyrs in the church ever since there's been a church, yes? 11 of the 12 apostles plus Paul. You know, and Paul himself said, 5 times I received the 39 lashes. 5 times. Now, we don't have a lot of synagogue flogging going on anymore. You know, praise God. But there are still people in the world who are being persecuted, and a lot worse than we are. It's not just that, oh, I think you're kind of stupid because you follow Christ, and it hurts your self-esteem because people don't like you and they think you're an idiot, but there are places in the world where you will get beaten, and you will get flogged, and you will be ostracized, and they will try to kill you if you follow Christ. Persecutions are going to come. Be ready for that. And you're going to stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. And Paul, that happened to Paul, didn't it? Paul before Felix, Paul before Festus, Paul before Agrippa. Ultimately, Paul got before Caesar. And that bore a little fruit, didn't it? Paul preaching to the Praetorian Guard in Caesar's household. That's happened in the past and still can be happening. And why does that happen? Verse 10. Verse 10 almost seems a little out of place unless you understand it as an explanation for why you're going to be persecuted before these authorities. The gospel must first be preached to all nations. Seems like it's an insertion, but really I think it's an explanation because the gospel is going to go to all nations through this persecution. So here's the thing for us. It's not something to be avoided. It's not our being ready for persecution. This is what it does not mean. It does not mean we're gonna save up dry goods and stick them in the root cellar and have a good supply of water and put barbed wire around our property and arm ourselves and hide out there avoiding the persecution. That's not much of a witness. We get persecuted to witness to all the nations. We need to get our minds to be prepared for that. We need to get our mindset to the point where we're understanding, you know what? If that happens to me, and God won't call that to happen to everybody, but if that happens to me, I need to be willing to be there and be a witness, even if it costs me my life. And the question to us is, can you do that? Can we do that? Because there's no other way to prepare. And verse 11 even says that. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you will say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. And we had that in Acts chapter 4. Remember when John and Peter were arrested for, what were they arrested for? They were arrested for proclaiming the resurrection, which is most often the key. They were arrested for that, and Peter spoke before the Sanhedrin, before the ruling council of the Jews, and these guys were amazed that this ignorant, uneducated fisherman was speaking with such confidence and boldness. The text says he was filled with the Holy Spirit. God's going to give you the words. We have to be open to be used by him when those situations come to us, or when and if those situations come to us. And it's going to hit you where you live. It is. Look at verse 12. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. It's going to happen in the family. And Jesus said that too, didn't he? Matthew chapter 10, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And he said that in the context of just this, families, turning mother against daughter and mother against daughter-in-law, father against son. Further evidence, if you will, that we need to love Jesus Christ more than we even love our families. That our love for our families needs to be an outpouring and outflowing of our love for Christ. If we get those priorities wrong, we're going to have a hard time when this stuff hits. We're going to have a real hard time when this stuff hits. So be ready for that. Be ready and open to the fact that you may receive some persecution. And how do you be ready? To prepare for persecution, I thought that maybe we might have maybe the churches should start a persecution preparation ministry. Anybody for that? We could turn the youth room into like a dungeon, you know, and you can come in once a week. What?
I said I like my youth.
Mm-hmm. You'll like it even better after this, Josh. I know the youth, they will. You know, and everyone, see, there's a delayed reaction. Everyone can come in, you know, and be insulted and be put down, and we'll get out the spotlights and the rubber hoses or whatever. That's ridiculous, right? Although I do know some guys who would like to, you know, lead that ministry. That's ridiculous. But here's the serious part. And this is just me speaking. Maybe there's another way, but there's only one way I know of to prepare yourself for persecution. There's only one way. And that is to get your heart right before God. To really understand who He is and who you are and what He's done for you, and to live that way as a normal course of your life. What we are lacking in the body of Christ today, especially the church in the West, I believe, is an appropriate sense of awe regarding God and an appropriate sense of, oh, regarding us. We kind of get that little elevated a little too much. We tend to not have the vision or the sense that Isaiah had in chapter 6 of his book. You remember that Isaiah in the temple? Before God in all his glory and all his majesty and all his holiness and his righteousness and the smoke filling the temple with the train, and Isaiah was there and he got a glimpse of that, and then he like instinctively knew, oh my, I am not worthy to be here. I am undone. And he's on his face, on the floor, and God cleanses him. Isaiah knew who God was. Isaiah knew who he was. And then he was cleansed, and he was grateful. You know how grateful he was? When God said, who's going to go for me, without even knowing what the assignment was, he jumps up and says, here I am. Send me, God, please. I don't care what it is. All I know is you want it to happen, so I'm going to do it. Are you there? If you're honest, most of us aren't. Most of us ask other questions. Most of us want to decide for ourselves, because in the West, we don't understand servanthood. We don't. If you were a servant in these days, or even if you were a servant in, you know, the medieval ages, if you were a servant in Europe there, you didn't have a life except as it pertained to your master's life. You existed to serve him. We need that attitude in the church. We need that attitude in our own hearts, that we don't have lives. We don't have rights to lives. I mean, God's going to give you a life, and it's going to be good, but if you don't put yours down to take his and to serve him, then when the persecution comes, if you're centered on you, if you're one of those people who's trying to fit God around your own life rather than organizing your life around God, then when it comes, you're in trouble. You know why? Because it's so easy to get out of it. You know what the apostles had to do to not be martyred? There's only one thing those guys had to do to not be martyred. The resurrection never happened. Okay, you're free to go, on your way. Are the martyrs in the early church, you know, the ones that were fed to the lions and had to do combat with wild beasts in the Colosseum, or, you know, were put up on Nero's lamp torches and lit on fire to light his garden parties? Do you know what those guys had to do to get out of that? Take a knee. They just had to bow before Caesar. It didn't even have to be real. All you had to do was take a knee and just, you know, say some words proclaiming Caesar as God. Let me tell you, if you're all about you, and if we're all self-centered and about ourselves, when that choice comes, most of us are going to take a knee. Most of us are going to say, well, I don't really know if that happened. You know, I can't stand for that. We really need to take stock of ourselves if we're going to be prepared and be alert, and if we're watching out for this. It means, how are we going to live our lives now? Let me ask a question. There's a lot of students here today. And that's cool. Students, this is just a temperature-taking question. You guys are off of school this summer. Who's it about? Is the summer about you? Is this summer about you and your friends? Is this summer about you and your family? Or is the summer about God and what he wants? Now, often he's going to want you and your friends and you and your families. I mean, that's okay. But would you give it up if he asked? Would you? I mean, I wonder sometimes because, and I'll just say this, this church used to have we used to run a Bible camp in the summer. Some of you guys remember that, right? We used to run a camp. It used to be a week long. And we'd have, you know, a couple hundred kids out there sometimes. And the people in this body, many of them, would take their vacation. And they didn't have a lot of it. They'd take their vacation and they'd schedule it for that week. And they'd spend it telling children about Christ. Now, I'm not telling everyone you have to give up your vacations. I'm not a legalist. I'm not going to set up a system of judging people by what you do and what you don't do. I think whatever you give needs to be freely given. But I want you to ask yourselves, would I give up my vacation to do that? Or is it about me? And let that sit with you. And I'm telling you, last week, Josh preached a sermon on Psalm 51. I think most of the church in the West could spend more time in Psalm 51 learning that message. That's the only way that you prepare for persecution. That's the only way. Because otherwise, it's too easy. Just take a knee. Verse 13. Jesus said, "You will be hated by all because of my name." And he said that before. That's not new information to us. They hated me, they're going to hate you because they hated me first. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now that can be a little bit confusing. What does it mean to endure to the end? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean to endure to the end. It doesn't mean that you have to endure completely to the end of the tribulation in order to be saved. It can't mean that, because the Bible tells us there are people that are going to die during the tribulation that are going to be saved. There are going to be people that are going to die before the tribulation that are going to be saved. What it means is endure the persecution to the end, whatever it happens to be. You will be delivered if you endure your persecution till the end of the persecution, then you're delivered from it. You will be delivered if you endure your persecution to the end of your life. Death will deliver you from it. And absence from the body is presence with the Lord, right? You'll be delivered from it there. Or some will be alive for the second coming, and they'll be delivered from it at that point. But if you endure it, you will be delivered. And that's not a work. It's not that you're earning your salvation by enduring. You won't be able to endure if your heart isn't there. If you're not already saved, you won't. It won't happen. And then the sheep will really be separated from the goats. Watch out for these things. They're not necessarily the sign of the end, but they are signs the end is coming. There will be imposters. There will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be famines. There will be earthquake. There will be persecutions. These things have always been, and they're going to intensify in frequency and intensity until the tribulation time. Watch out. Watch out for them. Know where you stand. And honestly, watch out for the easy road. Now, there's another sign in verse 14, and that's a teaser for next week. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you for the day that you've given us. We thank you for these signs and for these words, Lord, that you have given to us. Father, we pray for our hearts, Lord, that we indeed would center our lives around you. Lord, that we would be like Isaiah in the temple. Father, just hearts that are so grateful for what you've done because we recognize how wonderful and beautiful and gracious and merciful and holy and just you are. And we realize how worthy we're not. And the fact that you loved us enough to send Christ to the cross, may that overwhelm us. Lord God, may we be on our knees asking you to give us a bigger vision of who you are, to give us a truer vision of who we are, and Lord, to increase our hearts, Lord, that we would be able to do what you have called us to do, whatever that happens to be. Father God, we need you to do that. Lord, there's nothing we can do in our own strength, and we confess that. Lord, we are thankful that you love us enough to have sent Christ, that you love us enough to tell us what to watch out for. And Lord, may we be watchful. And Father, Lord, may we be obedient. And may we love you, Lord, with all of our heart, with all of our mind, all of our soul, and all of our strength. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And we're supposed to now move from that into our business meeting. And I have a